Okay, before the break, we reviewed the message again of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 29 through 35, which is that you should not allow anything of this life to affect your devotion to the Lord, since the world is slowly dying. Second, we looked at the second reason the apostle advocated singleness in Corinth is because of the situation in Corinth, that the marital status of a person has a way of affecting the person's devotion to the Lord. So that led to the second responsibility that we consider, which is to remain vigilant to ensure that your marital status does not affect your devotion to the Lord. And so we noted that the apostle was concerned with believer being carefree as a way to deal with not allowing someone else to cause you to do things that you don't want to do or to be distracted. So we indicated that the difference between married and unmarried man in relation to devotion to the Lord regarding the things of this life is a matter of degree. So we also indicated that the phrase "the affairs of this world," maybe that which may be translated "material things," refer to four things, at least in the mind of the apostle, why he wrote the phrase. The first one we consider is food, clothing, and necessities of life. Secondly, we looked at the care of raising children. Third, the creation of wealth. And fourth, glamour. That these things were things that were in the mind of the apostle. Now, the result of a married man trying to please the wife is not being fully devoted to the Lord, as in verse 34, which says, "His interests are divided," which we indicated really literally means "he is divided." Now, the literal translation "he is divided" reminds us of what Jesus taught of a slave not being able to serve two masters fully in Matthew 6, verse 24, which is really where we started reading and before we left for break. So let me read that again, Matthew 6, verse 24. It reads, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Here the Lord used a proverb that involves a slave-master relationship in which it's difficult for a slave to be owned by two masters. Now, the Lord Jesus uses verbs hate and despise, not in the sense of the emotions of hatred or despising someone. He used the words to describe that a slave will love one master less than the other with respect to his actions. Now, he could not equally care for both at the same time. He would neglect one master in favor of the other. So the last point in this passage in Matthew, of course, is that of loyalty. Loyalty. Thus, the Lord is concerned with degree of loyalty that a slave owned by two masters will show. So it is a principle the Lord conveyed here that Apostle Paul applied to married and unmarried persons in their devotion to the Lord. A married person can not show undivided loyalty to the Lord in some things as an unmarried man. Say, for example, the matter of time or attention. Now, to make the point clearer, we should consider two believing men, one married, the other unmarried. but with similar circumstances of life. A circumstance that applies to both will be work. Now, let's suppose that each of them puts about the same number of hours at, every day at work and get home about the same time. And let us suppose further that they have maybe 3 hours before they will have to go to bed in order to wake up about the same time to go to work the next day. Now, a married man will divide his time between giving the wife attention that she desires from him that day and the Lord. Now, when I say the Lord, I mean that he must spend time attending to his spiritual life, such as listening to a recorded tape message of the Word of God or going through his notes if he took some notes from his church. Now, therefore, he must divide his time to do both, whereas the unmarried man has only to be devoted fully to the study of the Word. Of course, we can argue that the unmarried man may have to do more to attend to the things regarding his house more than the married man. That is disputable or can be debated, since many married men still must do a lot for their families once they come back from work. Now, that aside, the illustration that we are using indicates that married man will portion out the remaining of his time to attend to his to the wife and children, if they have one, and then his study of the Word of God. Now, obviously, it does not take much brain power to recognize that the married man will have less time to devote to or to spend, say, in the study of the Word of God than the unmarried man, unless he changes, let's say, his sleep time. Now, this, of course, does not mean that the married man loves the Lord less than the married man, but their circumstances dictate how they will share their love or show their love to the Lord. The married believer will not have much time to show his love for the Lord through the study of the Word as the unmarried man. Now, this is because the married man must divide his available time between attending to the wife in order to please her and attending to the Word of God. Hence, there is really a difference between how each man will apportion his time to the study of the Word of God. Now, when we are saying, really what we're saying, is that the unmarried man does not love the Lord less, but his marital state dictates that his time be divided between the wife and the Lord, contrary to the unmarried man. Now, this example that we have chosen illustrates what the Holy Spirit gave through the Apostle Paul when he wrote literally, and he is divided. Now, be that as it may, it is to indicate that the principle of two believers not being equally devoted to the things of the Lord because of their marital state, that is not limited, of course, to men, since the apostle also mentioned married and unmarried women as well in pointing out or illustrating his point. So he, in effect, indicated that what he said about men is equally applicable to women. Now, this may not be clear based on the NIV and many other English versions that omitted translating the Greek conjunction, the Greek conjunction that begins 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34. Now, some English versions, such as the English Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, began the clause with the word "and," which is a common meaning of the Greek conjunction. However, as we have stated previously, regarding the use of the Greek conjunction at the beginning of verse 34, the conjunction is used in several ways. In the beginning of the second clause of verse 34, it is used to indicate what the apostle will state regarding women as being similar to what he said about men's devotion to the Lord in the preceding verse. Therefore, the Greek conjunction has the meaning of something like likewise or similarly in this second usage of the Greek conjunction. Now, to me, though, an English version that captures this interpretation is a New Living Translation that begins the clause with the phrase, in the same way, in the same way. Now, it seems also to me that the New Jerusalem Bible conveyed the same concept, because the clause, again, they begin with, so too, so too. So anyway, the point is that the apostle used the Greek conjunction to indicate he is providing a similar illustration of how marital states or marital status affects a believer's devotion to the Lord using women this time. Now the apostle begins with women, not in marital states, as in the sentence of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34. Look at that sentence of 1 Corinthians 7, 34 says, unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Now the phrase unmarried woman or virgin is literally, the Greek literally no doubt reads, the unmarried woman and the virgin. Now the literal translation raises a question as to whether the apostle had two different women in the same class of being in a single marital state, or the same woman described in two different ways. In other words, the literal say a married woman and the virgin. Whereas what you have in the NIV says unmarried woman or virgin. Either way, because of the way we've given the literal translation, married woman and a virgin, the question is, how is that and to be understood? Is it used in a way that is still talking about the same person? Now, this means then that the Greek verb translated is concerned in the NIV if we meant both as being two different persons, then it should be in the plural. So that to read something like are concerned. In other words, when you say unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs, we're saying that based on the, if we translate it literally, it ought to read unmarried woman and virgin are concerned. But that's not what we have, even in the Greek. And so some, based on that, say that the apostle was being ungrammatical because he was missing plural with singular. Now, and so for them, they say he's simply ungrammatical if he meant that we have two different women. But then, to make it make better sense, if he meant one woman, described not only as a married, but also a virgin, they said then it makes sense. Nonetheless, it is our interpretation that the apostle, in the phrase unmarried woman or virgin, or literally, the unmarried woman and the virgin, that he had two different women that belonged to the class of the single marital status in mind. Now, there are several reasons for saying he's thinking about two different individuals. He's not talking about the same woman, but he's talking about a woman who is unmarried and a virgin. So we say that's what he had in mind, and he had the reasons which support that interpretation. First, it is not unheard of for a Greek verb in the singular to be used for two subjects joined by the Greek conjunction that translates into the English as and. That's the first reason. We know, I mean, it's not uncommon. It does happen. Now, we find this kind of construction in the Gospels and in the Acts. Now, it is in this way that it is used in Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. Mark chapter 14, verse 1. It is now the Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. Now, the word where is actually in the singular in the Greek. Thus, the clause, now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, is more literally in given in the Lexham English Bible, or is this way. Now, after 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So here they translated it to reflect that it was a single verb in the Greek. Now, Mark himself emphasized the Passover here, though, since it is the main feast that is accompanied by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. So because he's emphasizing it, that's the one he used to describe the action that he intended here. So the word he used is in the singular. Now the same Greek conjunction, or at least construction, that we find, also we will find it in John chapter 3 verse 22, where two subjects are translated with one single verb in the singular. So look at what we have in John chapter 3 verse 22. John chapter 3 verse 22. John chapter 3 verse 22 reads, after this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. See, the Lord Jesus is the focus, although his disciples went along with him. So the Greek translated went is then in the singular, although it appears to be in the plural in the way some English versions translated. Now Luke also uses the same grammatical construction of using a single verb for two subjects, which doesn't make good English as well, but certainly not in the Greek. That's what they were arguing. But we see that being used in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It reads, Peter and other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. Now, in this passage, it seemed that Luke stressed on Peter's role in responding to the Jewish ruling authorities. Hence, he used a singular verb. Hence, it is not unique that Apostle Paul then used a single verb to describe the same action of the woman and the virgin in 1 Corinthians 7:34 that we're studying. So, when we have such a grammatical construction, the first named subject is one that is stressed. The first name is the one stressed. Now, admittedly, it is difficult to be certain the reason the apostle would have stressed the unmarried woman instead of virgin. Now, while we cannot be certain the reason for it, it is probably because the apostle used the word woman to cover any woman who has been married, but for some reason was no longer married. That may be the reason. So, our first argument is, it's not uncommon that a single verb can be used for two subjects. Secondly, the apostle used a Greek article translated the in the English before the word woman and the word virgin. So the fact that the apostle used two different definite articles in describing unmarried woman and the virgin respectively, suggesting that he intended to convey that the woman in view is different from a virgin or the virgin, although both of them belong to the same class of those in single marital state. So in effect, the article used in the Greek enables us to recognize that the apostle intended to differentiate the woman described as unmarried from one described as a virgin. Third reason, the adjective unmarried suggests in this context that the apostle had in mind a widow or a woman who was divorced. You see, the adjective unmarried is translated from a Greek word that refers to unmarried man or woman, really, regardless of whether the person has been previously married or not. It could refer to a divorced woman, as the Greek word is used and is as implied in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 11. First Corinthians 7 verse 11 reads, "But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife." So the unmarried, to remain unmarried, a woman who has been married before but separated or divorced from the husband. Yeah, so that's, it can refer to somebody who is unmarried because they have once were married. Now the fact that the word then is used with the woman in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34 indicates that we are dealing with a woman not married. That's all we know. However, since we also have a woman described as a virgin, it is probably then that when the apostle wrote unmarried woman, he meant a widow or a divorcee, someone who has been divorced. So, for that third reason, we move to the fourth reason for our argument that we are dealing with a different woman, two different women, really. One describes as unmarried, the other one describes as a virgin. Fourth reason, the word virgin suggests we have a description of a woman that is different from the woman described as unmarried because of not having sexual intercourse with any man. See, the word virgin is translated from a Greek word that means a person who has never never engaged in any sexual intercourse, hence means a virgin, a chaste person. Now, it is used for a female virgin, the Greek word, in the lost parable of the 10 virgins, as we read in Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1 reads, "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now the word also is used for a chaste man or a male virgin in Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4 reads, "These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb." So here, referring to men. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34, the Greek word is used in the sense of a woman that has never had sexual relationship with a man, and so such a person could not have been married. Now she belongs to the class of the unmarried, but remains in a class by herself in comparison to the other women who may or may not have been married, but have either had sexual relationship because of marriage or because of sexual immorality. Fifth, the Greek conjunction that literally means "and" could be translated "or," but with the understanding that it's not the same woman in view, since the word "or" can be translated or be understood in two different ways. It could mean "or" as a marker to link alternatives, or a marker that introduces a synonym or explanation of a preceding word or phrase. Now in our passage, it is used to link alternatives of the women in a class of single marital status. So based on these reasons that we have given, we are correct to assert that the apostle had in mind two different women in single marital state in the phrase "unmarried woman" or "virgin," or literally the Greek reads "the unmarried woman and the virgin." So be that as it may then, we are much more concerned about what the Holy Spirit stated through Apostle Paul regarding women in single marital state in contrast to those in marital state. The concern of a woman in a single marital state is described next in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34, where it says, "An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs." Now the phrase "the Lord's affairs" is literally "the things of the Lord." Now we have previously indicated that this phrase involves at least three things that a believer should be concerned: learning the word of God, proclaiming it, and doing good in general. Thus, a woman in single marital state will be more concerned with these three things than one who is married. Again, as with the case of married and unmarried men, it is a matter of degree of devotion that is a concern, since a married believing woman will also be concerned with these three things. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit implies that an unmarried woman will be more concerned about these things than a married woman in many practical ways. That this is the case is evident then in the primary focus of the unmarried woman. Now the primary focus of the unmarried woman is really given in the next clause of 1 Corinthians 7 verse 34, where it says, "Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit." Literally the Greek reads that she be holy both in her body and her spirit. Now the question really is how to understand what the apostle stated in the little Greek. That's the issue. How do we understand what he stated? Now to interpret what the apostle meant here, there are four key words in the Greek text that are important in understanding what he stated. The first key word in the little Greek there is that she be holy both in her body and her spirit is the word that. That word that. In the NIV, that the NIV rendered it aim. Now the word that in the literal translation is actually translated from a Greek conjunction that in our clause is subject to three possible interpretations. The conjunction may be interpreted as a marker of content of a discourse so that it has the meaning of that. Now the implication of this interpretation in our literal phrase, she be holy both in her body and her spirit, is that it gives the content of what an unmarried woman is concerned with regard to the things of the Lord. A second interpretation is that the conjunction serves as a marker of purpose, aim or goal, in which case it may be translated in order that or simply that. Now the implication of this interpretation is that the literal clause, she be holy both in her body and her spirit, is the goal or aim of the concern of the unmarried woman as it pertains to the things of the Lord or the Lord's affairs, according to the NIV, that the way they translated it. Now, a third interpretation is to consider the conjunction as a marker of result, so that it may be translated so that or simply that. The implication of this interpretation is that the literal clause, she be holy both in her body and her spirit, is the result of an unmarried woman's concern about the things of the Lord, or in the words of the NIV, the Lord's affairs. Now the second and the third interpretations are reflected in our English versions. For example, the second interpretation is one reflected in the NIV, while the third is reflected in the New Revised Standard Version, since it's translated as so that. So anyway, it's often difficult to differentiate purpose from result, so that this may be a case where the conjunction is used to indicate a result that follows from purpose or aim of the unmarried woman. It is possible then that the three interpretations are really needed to fully convey what the apostle intended to convey with the Greek conjunction that we have considered. Hence, the apostle is probably concerned with what should result from an unmarried woman that is concerned with the things of the Lord, as well as providing an explanation of what it means for unmarried women to be concerned about the things of the Lord. Now, a second key word in the literal translation, that she be holy both in her body and her spirit, is the word holy. Holy. Now, we need to explore this word because it is difficult to understand what it will mean for an unmarried woman to want to be holy in body and spirit if the unmarried believing woman, as if she doesn't want the same thing. Furthermore, the idea of being holy in the body may provide a wrong impression that there's something wrong with sexual relationship in marriage. Now, that aside then, the word holy often makes people think of being sinless or morally pure. Thus, it's important to examine the Greek word used to determine the best meaning in our passage. The word holy in the literal translation is translated from a Greek word that pertains to being dedicated or consecrated to the service of God. So, the Greek adjective is used then to describe, for example, prophets, as it is used as those who are dedicated to God's service in Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Acts chapter 3, verse 21 reads, "He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets." Now the phrase "holy prophets" is concerned not with the moral quality of the prophets, but with their relationship with God. So that the phrase should be understood as those dedicated to God or those who serve him. Now the word is also used to describe the places, at least the place where Moses stood when the Lord appeared to him, as narrated in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7, verse 33. Acts chapter 7, verse 33. It reads, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take off your sandals. The place you are standing is holy ground.'" The phrase "holy ground" means a ground that is dedicated to God. Now the word may mean sacred, as it is used to describe God's commands in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Second Peter, and hold on to Second Peter. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 21 reads, "It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them." So here it is described more so with the word "sacred." Now another meaning of the Greek adjective translated "holy" pertains to superior moral qualities and so means pure, worthy of God. It is in this moral sense that the word is used in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 11. It reads, "Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." Now, when the word is also is used in the plural, in most cases it refers to God's people, and so it is translated saints, as Ananias used it to describe believers that Paul, as unbeliever, was the ringleader of their persecutors, as we read in Acts chapter 9, verse 13. Acts chapter 9, verse 13. It reads, Acts chapter 9, verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem." Now, Apostle Paul also used the Greek word in that sense to describe believers in Jerusalem who were the recipients of the generosity of fellow believers, Gentile believers, according to Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. He reads, Romans chapter 15, verse 26 reads, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." So here in the plural it is translated saints. In our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, the sense is that of being dedicated to the Lord. So instead of holy, just means dedicated to the Lord. The third key word in that literal clause, that she be holy in her body and her spirit, is the word body. Body. Now that is translated from a Greek word that refers to the body of a human or an animal. Now human body is to be understood in different ways. When we use the word body, it has several meanings. The body could refer to the seat of sexual function, as it is used to describe the state of Abraham when the Lord promised him of having a son, as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Romans chapter 4, verse 19 reads, "Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead." Now, his body was as good as dead means he was incapable of sexual activity with the wife. Now, the body may also refer to the seat of mortal life, so that the Apostle Paul used it to indicate being alive in contrast to being dead, as to be with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. It reads, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." In other words, the apostle is saying, as long as we're on this planet, we are away from the Lord, and we're in a body. It's a house that hosts our soul. Now, the word body may refer to organ of human activity, so that it is the activity that is done through the body that will be evaluated before the judgment seat of Christ, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're looking at. Look at verse 10. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So we are going to stand before him to answer the things we have done, whether it is worthy of honoring the Lord or not. Now, the word may be used also for the entire person, as it is used in Apostle Paul's declaration of what some in Corinth said about him in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. It reads, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." Now, the phrase "in person he is unimpressive" is literally from the Greek, the bodily presence which. In other words, they say, he's a tiger when he's frightened. But when he's with us, he's like a cat. Now, the word also may mean physical, as it is used in James chapter 2, verse 16. James chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, if one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In other words, you see somebody suffering and you just say, go, keep well. See, that phrase, his physical needs, is literally the things needful for the body. Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, the word is used with the meaning body, so that it has the sense of physical or the outer being of a person. Now, there is really one more word that we need to consider before we can interpret what the apostle meant in the clause when he said, in other words, for her to be, her end is to be devoted to the Lord in body and spirit. We will have one more word to consider. However, we are out of time, but let me end by reminding you regarding the second responsibility that you have in the section of 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 35 that we have considered. As a believer, your responsibility, again, is to remain vigilant to ensure your marital status does not affect your devotion to the Lord. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening on the internet. We want you to know of the love of God for you. That love is manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, who left heaven in all his glory to come to this planet to suffer and die on the cross for you and me. The great God, who never considered the Father his God, to come to this planet. That is a sacrifice that's beyond human comprehension. Yet, he loved you enough to leave heaven, to come and give himself for you. And so, what's left? He came in, taught, preached, did everything to prove, first of all, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. He did it by what he taught. He did it by his miracles. And so when all is said and done, when it was time for him to actually fulfill his function, which is that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In order to actually fulfill that, they came and arrested him. And while they were coming to arrest him, he asked them simple question, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am. And all of them hit the ground because God spoke in those words that he identified himself with Moses. I am. But then he gave the permission. So if you are looking for me, let these ones go. Concerned about his disciples. Just as he's concerned about you, that he came to give himself for you. So they led him to Golgotha eventually. And there they put the Son of God on the cross. Regardless of all the beating, everything that he received, he didn't even let out a cry. But the last 3 hours on that cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. So he gave himself and paid it all, so that no one will go to hell because of his sin or her sin. because Jesus already paid for it. So, what's left? Your attitude towards him. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that, that he came to this planet, died for you, 3 days was up, and returned to heaven. If you believe that, you receive eternal life. However, if you say, I don't believe it, my friend, you are knocking at the gate of the lake of fire, hell. So, believe it and escape God's camera. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We know that you are the faithful God. We are thankful that you have continued to sustain us, showing us your goodness in every way. So, Father, as we begin to live, we also pray your protection for each and everyone that is here this morning. As they go home, you know exactly you are in control of all things, whether you use them for your glory. So we pray your protection as each person goes home. This is our request in Christ's name.